John chapter 13, our scripture reading this morning. As we've noted, that this is kind of the background passage for much of what we're seeing in 1 John. And so let's read through and re-familiarize ourselves with the... In fact, I think what we'll do in the next few Sundays, we'll go right on through the upper room discourse here and just kind of refresh our thinking in some of these areas. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he.' Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of these, or of those reclining at the table, knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And it was night. And verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." We're down working on verse 11. Be sure to remember that workday aspect, because we did have some damage out here in the shed, and there's a little bit on the back of this building. Nothing too serious, just a little bit of the trim. About the same thing that happened in my garage, but anyway. Wind got underneath some of that trim and off it came. But then after I got to looking at it, I said, "Whoa, all these old nails have been coming loose," and I hadn't paid any attention to it, so my fault. Not paying attention to the details here. But anyway, also, those who have young children and some older children, the nursery is designed for the kids from 2 and down. Older kids should not be in there. And some of the older kids are going in there and playing out of stuff and breaking things and causing grief. And then when those that are trying to keep order in there and take care of the children try to get them out, they don't want to go. Well, they need to be out of there, because it's not, you know, we need to keep some order in there, and taking care of youngsters is very, very important. And it's not the place for the older children. And we have things for them. And so parents, be sure to remind your children, if they're older, stay out of there. And sometimes it's all the way up into the teenage years going in there and causing grief, which shouldn't happen. But anyway, I guess that's all the... remember Lorraine Mackey's still in the hospital down at St. Mary's with pneumonia. She's coming along, but if anybody's down that way, she's in room 4254. At St. Mary's. Okay. 1 John chapter 2. Whole context here, beginning with verse 3 down through where we're working now. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, where we're seeing, John's giving us an illustration here to illustrate what he's just been talking about, principle-wise, in this previous section, specifically in verses 7 and 8. But focus here is, you know, he's challenged us earlier in chapter 1 that we need to walk in the light, having fellowship with him is really the focus here, and he almost uses it as synonymous terms: walking in the light, abiding, and we're going to see some other ones before we're through. But we need this. He says, look, there's some indicators here. He gives us four indicators of whether we're walking in the light down through here. I mean, that's applications in our life that will demonstrate this. And, of course, the first one we saw was up in verse 4 when he's talked about obedience. When we know what the Word says, are we obedient to it? And then we saw in verses the second half of verse 5 and into 6, the imitation factor. We ought, those who abide in him, are in fellowship, walking in the light, should, what's it say, walk in the same manner, having the same viewpoint as him, as the Lord. And then he's challenging us now in verses 7 and 8 with love. We need to reflect And he goes back to this new old commandment, an old commandment that takes on some new qualities, a new emphasis in Christ, in our relationship with him now. To love one another as he himself so clearly demonstrated. Love one another as I have loved you. And as we'll see as we get through, he's going to spend a lot more time in chapter 4 emphasizing some things about this love aspect. But from the divine side and our response to it, the whole package when we get there. But don't forget, this love is not this maudlin sentimentality that we often think of love. It's based on the object. It's the love that he's talking about is based on the character of the individual that loves. Whether it's him or you. You love one another because of your capacity that you have, your character, because of your relationship with him. Not based on the object of that love. See, we're so object-oriented here in this life in so many areas. We lose track of what real love is. It flows out of an attitude of thinking. A decision that you make. Now, well, before we do, let's get back in here and kind of review. He's giving us a tough illustration here with this hating, the strong word for hate that he has here. And it's a strong word. And, let's go to the throne of grace and we'll get into it. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you'll challenge and encourage each of us in our area of need. We're all in it at various places in growth spiritually. We just pray that you'll challenge and encourage us. And may we desire to look to you for that insight, the understanding that we need to make the right decisions in our life so that we can reflect your character in our life, that we can grow and mature in the Word. May that be the priority of our life in this coming year, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do that, may that be the most pressing responsibility that we establish in this coming year, so that we can reflect your character in our life, have impact for you in our specific areas of niche that you have placed us with, whether it's at work, at school, wherever, that others might see Christ in us and desire to have that same life, because our life now is his life lived in us by faith in him and his word. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll bless this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 7 and 8, we'll go back and just read through there real quick, where he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." In the beginning of their life, they were taught these basic truths. See, this is not something new and challenging in a sense of it's new, like the Gnostics are trying to teach something that's different. As we get into verse 8, he talks about it's new in quality. It's got a new characteristic to it, but it's still the same basic truth from the beginning. See, what you have had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you have heard, what you were taught. On the other hand, I am writing, and as we look at it from a new perspective now in Christ, it says I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, the light of his word, when it's lived out, suppresses and does away with the darkness in our life. But of course, as we noted, ultimately, as long as there's an old nature out there, there's still going to be some darkness in the world. And so it will not be totally done away with. It's in the process. It's the present tense. It's in the process of being done away with throughout history as people respond to and live out the truth, but not till the end of the millennium. When we get to the point of at the end of the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, and at that point, it's done away with. And what illuminates that new heaven and new earth? What's John tell us later in Revelation? What illuminates that? The glory of the Lord. Think about it. The glory of the Lord. Anyway, this is a tough section, tough illustration here that he uses in verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Several times John has thrown this phrase out. The one who says, he makes a profession of something, but his life does not match up to what he says. Verse 4 was that way. The one who says, I have come to know him. See, this coming to know him. Synonymous here. Functional equivalence, if you will, of walking in the light. Abiding in him. Come to know him. I have an intimate relationship with him. And does not keep his commandments. Really puts the lie to what he has just said. The truth is not in him. Because then they had the positive side. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk. This is the pattern, to walk in the same manner in verse 6. But here he says in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light, walking in the light, having that relationship, and yet hates his brother, he demonstrates through his mental attitude sin of hate, which usually doesn't say locked up there, that nobody knows it's there very long. It can, but usually it's manifested in actions very quickly, and people see it. It's there. So it's a demonstrated. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. There's no relationship there. No ongoing relationship. Now, he's not saying this guy is not a believer that's doing this, because a believer can do this. Then he contrasts it with verse 10, the one who loves his brother, abides in the light. See, he demonstrates through his life, through his actions, that he in fact is walking in the light because he loves his brother. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then here with verse 11, he takes his illustration to the next level. He's saying, look, if you in fact are operating in a mental attitude sin of hate, and he could have used other sins here, but you know, this is one that's, boy, it's really pertinent at times, really convicting, has a lot of ramifications. People get off into grudges and all kinds of things that flow from this kind of thing. It says, but the one who hates keeps on hating. Who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going and has ramifications, is continuing to operate in this sphere of darkness because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Blindness, no spiritual insight. So he takes it here, although it's parallel to verse 9. Both are hating. But here his emphasis is on the destructive impact of the hate. It blinded his eyes. No perception, no insight. I mean, he very tersely identifies this guy, the one who hates his brother. In other words, there's no demonstration of the love that he just talked about in verse 10. So his characteristic in his life of hate, this attitude of hate, it's just, that's the outstanding mark of this individual. The one who should be dear to him is the object of his hatred. And this word for hatred here, miseo, very strong word, and it's a word that we have to recognize is capable of carrying all of the antipathy of the world that it had for Jesus Christ. The hatred that the world had for Christ. If you look back at John, back in just a little farther in the discourse that we were reading this morning, in chapter 15, you'll see it down there in verse 18. Same word. The world hates you, keeps on hating you, present tense. Characteristic attitude of the world, to hate the believer, living in the Word, walking in the light. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's parentheses there that I skipped, as you saw, but that's the thrust. That's the same word. So it carries, this is a strong word, and it carries all that antipathy of the world against God, against the Lord. Yeah. So the one who hates his brother is in darkness. First thing. He continues to walk, present tense. He keeps on walking in the darkness. He's in the sphere of darkness, separated relationship-wise. No fellowship. He's talking here, second tense is what's in view here. So he's in the darkness, he walks in the darkness, and it really makes a strong statement here with those two phrases of his present sphere of existence, spiritually. And this darkness has an impact on his activities daily. So his life is marked by darkness. His separation from God. Not having any fellowship at this point. I mean, that's the present tense aspect here. This is the ongoing condition in this individual's life. That darkness. Operating in a sphere of out of fellowship, in sin. Remains the controlling reality of his life. And remember, God cannot have anything to do with darkness. Cannot have any kind of relationship with sin in any way, shape, or form. But the third reality presented here concerning this individual flows out of these two statements. I mean, he's in the darkness, he walks in the darkness, and what's the result? And he does not know where he is going. He has no perception of reality. Or you can look at it, well, his perception, what he sees, how he looks at things, is totally distorted. It doesn't line up with reality. That's what happens when you're under the old nature's rule. And that's what when we're talking about being in darkness, that's what's in view. Is this mental attitude sin that he's chosen to get involved with? He's chosen that old nature to rule. And it, no matter how much truth he knows, when he pulls up out of memory, he's going to distort that information, that truth. He's going to misapply that truth. See, that's what that old nature will do. It totally distorts perception of reality. distorts truth. And of course, as we move along here, he says it has an ultimate impact here. If we stay in that condition, out of fellowship, walking in darkness instead of in the light, over an extended period of time, eventually those norms and standards, those the truths that we know, are going to be destroyed in our thinking. Our viewpoint is going to be replaced with the human viewpoint of the day and the garbage viewpoint, the philosophies of life, and all the goofy things. And before long, see, we become dull of hearing. We sear our conscience as with a branding iron, Paul says. We build up, you know, we become insensitive to truth, and the next thing you know, it's just, we've replaced the standards of the Word of God with the standards of the world, the cosmos, which is his next section. We get down to verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world, the cosmos. And we'll see what's involved there when we get down there. But being surrounded by darkness all the time, living in a sphere of darkness, having no, you know, perception, no true perception of the road, the path that he's going. That's the inevitable destiny here of one who stays out of fellowship. And it could be any sin. He's, you know, will do the same thing. But this one, I think he's, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's got one here that, you know, we can relate to. We can relate to. So he has no perception of reality. Now, and he does not know where he is going. This declares that he is, as he continues his walk in the darkness, he has no spiritual insight, no true perception of the nature of the road, none. The implication is that he is unaware of what he is moving toward. He's oblivious to the consequences of his choosing to operate under the old nature. He's blind to it. You ever sit down and talk to someone who's going clearly spiritually, who's a believer, going in the wrong direction? Been going in the wrong direction spiritually for a long time, and trying to discuss some basic issues with them that they should see, and they're oblivious to it. There's a good psalm that deals with that when David was in that kind of a condition. Psalm 32. And it took the Lord quite a while of discipline to wake David up. David was like a lot of us. A little bit hard-headed, you know. Took a while to catch on. But he finally woke up and recognized he was walking in sin. See, those who persist in the tactics of hatred inevitably end up under the domination, the consequence of blindness, spiritual blindness, unaware of the ultimate impact on their life when that hatred consistently rules and dominates. And the last phrase tells us this, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That he is blinded, says, look, this is the reality, the fact of his situation here. He's blinded. One commentator made note, he says, so hate destroys any windows for light from God. Well, anytime we're under the old nature's rule, that's the case. We've closed off the light of the word, the light of the relationship, till that sin is dealt with. And in grace, he's provided for that, the provision to deal with that sin through Christ on the cross. And we saw that back in 1 John 1:9. We've got to recognize that we're operating in sin and agree with him that it's sin. That's what the naming and citing is talking about there in verse 9. If we confess our sins, something needs to wake him up. See, that's where the discipline of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 comes into play. John's statement here is very descriptive. He is depicting the spiritual consequences based on, and he's using the physical realities of blindness, physical blindness, to show and illustrate spiritual blindness. See, and we have to recognize that spiritual blindness doesn't say that the light is not present. The light of the Word, the light of Christ is always there. But that their spiritual sight is so impaired by their rejection of their relationship with God and His Word that it is not operational for them. They operate in a sphere of delusion, really, quite frankly. The point here, I think, of 1 John 2:11 is that he's saying, look, there's a penalty for walking in the darkness. It's not just that you don't see. It's more than that. The idea here is that when we walk in darkness, reflected here in the context by this mental attitude sin of hatred towards the one that we should be loving, not only do we not see, our perception is impaired. We don't know where we're going. But if this condition is allowed to persist, we will eventually get to the point where we cannot see. In other words, the eyes totally atrophied because of the prolonged walking in darkness. The darkness has blinded the eyes. The longer one is in darkness, the increasingly the content of the thinking, the norms and standards of the conscience, and just the thinking in general will of divine viewpoint is going to be destroyed. It's going to be replaced with the human viewpoint of the day. See, that's why Paul challenges us over and over again the importance of staying in the Word, staying in fellowship, keeping short accounts, constantly renewing our norms and standards to those of His. We've always got areas that we need to get up to speed to His. But when we're walking in darkness, what we're doing is taking our thinking, our viewpoint, our convictions the other direction. If it's perpetuated. And that's what he's saying. We're going to come to a situation of being blinded. And he's talking spiritually here now. And you can see this, and we noted in closing last Sunday, back in James chapter 1, you see the first illustration of that in verse 22. What's interesting in the flow here, he just challenged them in verse 21 to examine their life, name their sins, if there is any. He says, get in fellowship, and then focus on the Word, take in the Word, because that's what really what verse 21, the bottom line, is saying. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and all that in humility then, see, get back in fellowship, get back, you know, in the sphere of the light, in the influence of the light. And then what do? And in humility, receive the Word implanted. Get yourself into the hearing of the Word. Get it. Listen to it. Hear it. Read it. Get into the Word. Which is able. It's the Word that's able. Has the power and ability to save and deliver your souls. And he's talking here phase two here. He's talking to believers here at this point. And then he says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now that Word that's implanted, that you've heard, you need to apply it. That's the doers of the Word. Don't be just someone who, that sounds good, and you run off and you go do your own thing and forget it. The word here for deluding, paralogizomai. It's a word that talks about thinking. It says, basic bottom line, it says, your deluded or fallacious reasoning. You know, we can justify any action. When we're under that old nature's rule, we can justify doing anything to ourselves. And then we wonder why some look at us askance and say, oh my goodness, what's going on with this dude? You know? We're off in la-la land under the old nature's rule. And that's one way to look at it. We're off in la-la land. And unfortunately, there's too many believers today are there, operating under fallacious reasoning, deluding themselves. John, later in Revelation 3, speaks to this issue. The eyes, the eyesight, when he talks to the issue that describes the situation in the church at Laodicea. In chapter 3, it's an interesting passage. But basically, this church, see, all seven churches, there's always, in every generation of the church age, all seven churches can be seen. The characteristics of these seven churches are there in each generation, just as they were in that first generation that John is describing. But each of them take on a characteristic that you can see that dominates at certain time frames throughout the church age. Although I think you're pressing it if you're trying to say, well, this describes totally the church age in different characteristics. You really don't have warrant from Scripture to do that. But you can see that all of them are dominant. There's one of the seven that's dominant at all the time. And I think this one here really fits the time of, that we're facing right now. The lukewarm church. Verse 15 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold, you know, we're tepid, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He's rejecting them. And verse 17 says, because you say, now here's, yeah. We see here in verse 17, God's evaluation of this church. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know. See, their viewpoint, their evaluation is they're rich and they're wealthy and have need of nothing. And yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're wretched. The only other time that this word is used is in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when Paul yells out, oh, wretched man that I am. And he's talking there about, you know, when he chooses to let that old nature rule. Oh, wretched man that's the problem here. They let that old nature rule. They're miserable. They reject the truth. They're poor. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're blind. No discernment at all. See, this church, the lukewarm church, it's made up of indifferent and apathetic believers and religious unbelievers. They're blind and they're naked. They're naked. In verse 18, the Lord's advice to them says, I advise you to buy from me, purchase from me. They need a different perspective. They're looking to the world. They're looking to the cosmos for their provision, not to Him. And so they got to change their whole perspective. They got to realign their whole thinking and viewpoint and action, just as the church does today predominantly out there. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. They think they're rich, but they're poor. They're spiritually poor. Materially, they're rich. Got all the goodies, all the accoutrements. And it doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring the joy and peace that we talked about Friday night. Never do it. Those things flow out of a relationship with Him. Walking in the light. Reflecting that light. Reflecting His character in your life. Living in that sphere of the light. We find, buy for me gold. Refined by fire. Not just gold, but gold has been refined by fire. Tested, that you may become rich. And white garments. Divine good production. Living, producing good. That experiential righteousness is what he's talking about there. In order that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. At the judgment seat of Christ, the shame of your nakedness. John's going to talk about that, and we get down to verse 28 of chapter 2 here in 1 John. The shame at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to know we blew it. The areas that we blew it. As that big bonfire goes, it's up in smoke of those things that the human good that we've been producing. Sin isn't the issue there at the judgment seat of Christ. But then, what's the last thing there? An eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Eye salve. Now why would he talk? Eye salve. Well, this Laodicea was a medical center of the day. And one of the things it was well known for was a Phrygian powder that was made into a paste that was really kind of the penicillin of the day, the medical wonder of the day for eye ailments. But they also had a great temple to Asclepius, which part of that temple was a medical school and a hospital type of setup. The symbol for this temple and its cult worship was a serpent on a stick. Where do you see that? In the medical profession, the serpent. Yeah. But also had an ointment for ears. But that the Laodicean church needed to have their spiritual eyes opened. He's challenging them there. Being lukewarm, they were blind to the things of God. Just as we do. Isaiah, to anoint your eyes that you may see. So we, all the way along the line, we have to make choices. We're going to choose to let that old nature grow. We're going to choose at times to get into darkness, to walk in darkness. Don't stay there. The impact on your life is too great. And what you're seeking, the joy, the peace, the happiness, or whatever it is that you think you're going to find out there, you're not going to find out there. Oh, you can have a good time for a period. I wouldn't delude you at all. See? But the thing is, that pursuit, whatever it is that you're going for out there, ultimately, you're going to crash and burn at some point. Yeah. One other place. Chapter 11 of Luke. In a parable here, he talks about eyesight. Really gets down to the basic issue of the good eyes and bad eyes. Very common. He starts this parable in verse 33 of Luke 11. Common. All the youngsters would know about this one. It says, no one, and the emphasis is on an individual, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar.
nor under a peck measure, under a bushel, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. You don't light the lamp and hide it someplace. They put it out there in the open. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. And then verse 35 is a very strong warning. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light and with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Good eyes, contrasted here with bad eyes. The good eye admits the light. The bad eye shuts off the light, allows no light. Good eye, clear perception of reality. The bad eyes, no perception of reality. It's just really describing the spiritual condition here. And then the individual is responsible for which condition is operable in their life. See, the light that's admitted here or rejected is the Word of God, divine viewpoint. And really the eye here is it's portrayed as more like a lens aperture. If it is open, it admits light. And it really, in the illustration here, I would say that, you know, that demonstrates it's open, we're walking in the light, we're reflecting that desire, that positive volition, we're seeking truth, we're walking in the light. We're abiding in Him. We have fellowship. That's the idea of the good eyes. We've got the light. We're there. If it's shut, the bad eye, which emits no light, it says up there, when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. You're rejecting truth, no fellowship. But where, when you think of it, where does the light originate? Within the self or outside? The light is coming from outside. See, God's viewpoint, His truth, is not innate. We need to be taught. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to desire it. We need to be tenacious towards the Word of God. But see, too many today are just indifferent, apathetic. Oh, I can take a little here, a little there, but not too much. Might interfere with my agenda. The light of the Word of God will illuminate our life, our path, as we stay positive to it, and as we saw in 1 John 2:4, as we are obedient to it. But this verse 35, very strong warning. He says, watch out, skopeo. The word skopeo means to examine very carefully. Because what you think is the light may not be the light of the Word of God. May not be consistent with divine viewpoint. The light in you may in fact be darkness. Not consistent with divine viewpoint. Not consistent with the Word of God. See, we think we've got light sometimes and we're all operating on emotions and goodies and going in 59 different directions. And it's not consistent with the Word. Good sound exegesis. That's a strong statement there. We need to take it to heart. Examine ourselves. Are we indeed walking in the light? Or are we deluding ourselves that we're in the light when we're actually in darkness? Just not progressing as fast as I'd like to. Too many side trips, I guess. too many rabbit trails. Anyway, we've got communion this morning, so I'm going to stop here. And then we'll try to get the next hour going until a little bit quicker so that we can stop and fully enjoy the time of fellowship that we ought to have with communion, as important as it is, as a reflection of our spiritual relationship of the day, of the time, and where we're at. It's truly important. And may we approach it that way. So we can do that. And see, the last time I was not quite as quick, and we was a little bit later than probably we ought to be, but anyway. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And we purposely spend a few moments here at the end of this service to make sure that if anyone's here that has not believed in Jesus Christ, has not placed their faith and trust in Him, that we want you to know that God in His grace has made the total provision for you through Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross. But that until you come to Him by faith, believing in Him, what He has done for you, your future is pretty bleak. It's one of eternal judgment. See, a holy and righteous God cannot have anything to do with you, cannot have any relationship with you, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how good other people tell you you are, how many people appreciate you, how great you are in your particular niche, in your profession, whatever it is. Until God looks at you and sees perfect righteousness of Christ in you, you're lost on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire with Satan and all his operatives. It's a tough statement, but you know, the good news is that Jesus Christ came in response to the Father. The Father laid out the plan. Jesus Christ executed that plan. God the Holy Spirit illuminates and convicts related to the need of believing in the person and work of Christ. They're all involved. But God loved, and He sent His uniquely born Son to come to die, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, to pay the penalty for us for that sin, so that we can come by faith. The only way that we can come to Him, believing that He did it all, that He provided the full package of salvation. And there is a need. See, so many today say, they're just happy pagans, happy to just plug along, see no need of salvation. But there is a need. This life is not all there is. Your soul and spirit is eternal. The question is, where is it going to spend that eternal future? Is it going to be in a resurrection body with Him for all eternity? Or is it going to be in that body that's resurrected at the second resurrection and then judged, the great white throne judgment, and ended up in the lake of fire for conscious torment for and punishment for all eternity? See, the choice is up to you. You can have the forgiveness of sin. You can have the imputation of that perfect righteousness credited to your account, all by faith. And you can have the same life as God has, that eternal life, all by faith, all by believing in Him. See, He was made sin. He was judged in our place so that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. in our new relationship with Him. And that's all by faith. And the Word of God makes it very clear that it is by grace. And grace says He does it all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So the issue comes right down to, what are you resting in for your eternal future? Yourself and what you can do and produce that you're impressed with? Or what God has provided in grace through Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Place your faith and trust in Him. And it doesn't say you may be, that maybe someday if you believe hard enough. No, if you believe, you place your faith and trust in Him. See, the importance is the object of the faith. The object is where the merit is. Believe in Him and you will have eternal life. And it's all as a gift. No words. All by faith. Father, we thank You that we've been challenged by Your Word this morning. We just pray that we would have clear eyesight this morning, to have the discernment from Your Word that we ought to have, that we would choose to, when that old nature crops in there and wants and challenges us, that we'll choose to continue to walk in the light and instead of choosing that old nature, so that our eye is always bright, open to Your truth, Your Word, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.